Nice to see so many smiling faces. It must have been the wine in the communion. I had the little red one, you know, and I thought, boy, that's good. I think, where's he get this wine? You know, I know the Lutherans must have the corner on the market in the Barossa Valley, right, or something, right? That's what it is. You knew the right industry to get into when you came here, because church would get huge and need a lot of wine, right?
We have some contacts.
Yes. Now, that was pretty good. I think, man, I could give up my teetotalism. But anyway, enough temptations. It's a delight to be here, and I never did stop to explain yesterday where I was from or anything like that. I come from Rockhampton in Queensland, which if you get as far as Brisbane, you're only halfway up Australia. And if you drive another 8 hours north or so, you'll come to Rockhampton. You know, another 8 hours north, Townsville, another 4 hours north, you get to Cairns and so on and so forth. Even then, you're only halfway up the Cape. So it's kind of big. Not as big, I know, as Western Australia, but, you know, it's big nevertheless. And if you take, Rockhampton's on the coast, and if you drive due west, you'll drive for 7 to 8 hours, you come to Longreach. And you're then halfway to the Queensland border. So that kind of gives you an idea. In fact, some of us from the church in a few months, we're taking a trip north. Some of the young guys a year, 18 months ago in the church, we've got four-wheel drives and things, you know. We're all rednecks. That's what the Americans would say. You know, it's boats and four-wheel drives and all that kind of thing in our part of the world. And young guys in our church, they go out and they'll go out, they'll go out 2 or 3 hours. They'll get 70 kilometres out towards the reef, but they come home with a boatload of fish and they're all about that big. So anyway, they said to me, look, we're planning an off-road trip to the Cape, you know, right to Cape York Peninsula. There were four or five of them going to go and take four or five cars. And they said, you know, I haven't had the best four-wheel drive in the church. You know, they said, would you like to come? I said, as long as I can bring my own cook. You know, I do a lot of travel. I'm overseas all the time without my wife. I thought, no, I'm bringing her along, you know. I'm not going to take a holiday and not have her. And besides, she's a lot of fun. And now she didn't want to go. But I insisted. So anyway, so we're nothing but the best gear. Anyway, aside from all of that, I've been pastor of that church 30 years. It was originally a Baptist church. I was Salvation Army. They asked me if I'd be their pastor, lead them into renewal. And that was just a wonderful adventure. We didn't stay Baptist for long because we got kind of too edgy. Mind you, you know, they tolerated us. In fact, every year or so, there'd be a commission of inquiry, you know, a couple of delegates from the union wanting to know what I actually believed about this and what I believed about that. Always gave them really biblical answers, you know, like the baptism of the Spirit. I could harmonize that perfectly with the Scripture. In fact, I remember once, I was in the church a year before I was game to preach about tongues. You know, you're still going to tread thoughtfully, right? Don't scare the horses. And so I spent a lot of time the first year teaching faith and healing. And but finally, you know, I thought, now I've got to teach about tongues and baptism of the Spirit. So I did this on Sunday morning, 26th of February, 1989. And it's a selective memory I have, right? I do remember a lot of dates, but I can't remember somebody I met yesterday, you know. And that Sunday morning I preached 10 reasons why every Baptist should speak in tongues. It was tongue-in-cheek, you know. Kind of. It was a humorous message, but I said to them, look, whether you're interested in tongue-speaking or not, half the Christians in the world do and the other half despise it, but at least you need to understand, what is it? What does it do? You know? And I explained the 10 reasons, 10 wonderful things that happen through speaking in tongues. Anyway, that night I preached how to be baptized in the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues, and the whole church came forward. All the deacons, everything. We've got the whole church baptized in the Holy Spirit. So it was pretty good. And what I didn't know was that someone was sitting in the congregation from Brisbane taking notes and reported to head office, but reported a bizarre version of what I was supposed to have said, nothing like what it actually said. And it was a year later, I get this call, you know, to make an appointment. Officials want to come and see me. And, I'm wasting time telling you stories. Let me get the coat off. It's getting hot. And and one of the old Baptist deacons in the church, he said to me, he had a word from the Lord to say that they could give into me, but I was not to give into them. He had a scripture for it. So anyway, I thought, well, I wonder what this is. When they turned up, it was all questions about tongues and what I'd preached. They had a list of things I was supposed to have said, and I said, never said that. You know, you preach that you've got to speak in tongues to be saved. I never said that. Wouldn't say that in a fit, you know. And they just weren't quite believing me. I said, fellas, there's one way you can know exactly what I said on the day. It's all on tape. You know, we gave them the tapes, away they went. I get back this letter from the most conservative theologian in the Baptist Union to say they couldn't fault the theology, it was thoroughly Baptist. So there you go. And so on and so forth. However, where we eventually parted company was not on the baptism of the Spirit or tongues or healing or worship or all things to which they kind of had serious questions, but over the question of church government, congregational government. Anyway, it's another story. But we parted friends, and you know, I always loved them, always served them. But in fact, the Lord said to me, for what I want you to do in the world, you must operate from outside the denominational system. And that was in the year 2000. And within 7 months of that, all kinds of doors opened and our work kind of went all over the world. I've been married since I was 19. It's now 45 years. And that's been a delight too. My wife and I, Hazel, she was the daughter of a pastor. And when we were 17, we were discussing, you know, family life, raising kids for the glory of God, how many children we would have. You know, we were pretty serious-minded, right? And she wanted four kids, I wanted four kids, we were agreed. And we would spare no expense to give those kids the best Christian education money could give them, which as it turned out happened to be our own. But until I started a school, and we now have our own school, but we married a while, you know, 5 years and more, and still no children came along. And Hazel said to me one day, she said, look, I don't grow old and bitter, you know, every month expecting something to happen and it never does and I get disappointed. She said, I'm going to seek the Lord and he can tell me whether we're going to have children or not. And if he says no, fine, I'll just dedicate my whole life to serving God and I'll be happy. So she went away, sought the Lord, but she came back with a word, which was, the word of the Lord will not depart from your mouth or the mouth of your children or the mouth of your children's children. And she said, we're going to have kids. And within 2 weeks she was pregnant and so on and so forth. And so we had our first and then we prayed again. A couple of years later we had another one and prayed again, a couple of years later, another, prayed again, a couple of years later, another. We had four, right? So we had the quiver full, we thought. And we went to Papua New Guinea as missionaries and came back and we're in this church where we are now. And the kids were growing up. We were getting older too. We were, late 30s, 38, 39. And all of a sudden the Lord began to speak about having children, raising them for the glory of God. And I didn't mind hearing this, but Hazel was none too pleased. And she thought I was trying to put this on her. It wasn't me. And she had some tears about it, you know. I mean, she hated being pregnant. She hated childbirth. She didn't mind raising kids. That was the good part for her. But anyway, the Lord really somehow spoke to her heart. In fact, he gave her a scripture, present your body a living sacrifice. And she found the greatest joy in doing the will of God. Just total transformation of her whole outlook. It was a joyful thing to do the will of God, and we submitted it all to the Lord again. And she fell pregnant, and we had another boy. And we called him Simeon, after the old man in the temple, you know, received the baby Jesus. And then she fell pregnant again, another son. And then she fell pregnant again, another son. There were stories of all their names, but this one was interesting. By this time, I think it'd be a girl, surely, but it wasn't. I heard the nurse say, it's a boy, and I'm thinking, what? We had all these nice girls' names picked, you know, no boys' names picked. But she says, look, I've got this name running around my head, Ezekiel. How about we call him Ezekiel, John, after you? And I said, oh, I don't think I like this name. You know, I went out in the bush and walked around for an hour seeking the Lord. And he showed me a vision of him grown, strong. And he said, this one will be the strongest of all your children. And he will raise a godly seed. Oh, now I was curious. What does the name Ezekiel mean? I went back to the house, looked up the books. It means the Lord makes strong. Oh, I thought, that's his name. So we have an Ezekiel. He's now 20. And then she fell pregnant again. And this time we did have a little girl. Named Susanna after the mother of John Wesley. And Karen after one of the daughters of Job, you know. Now she's 18 now and just married. So anyway, the baby stopped coming. We were 45 or 46. We had these kind of 39 to 45, right? Statistically improbable, but it's been a delight. So I've travelled a lot. When we used to homeschool, if I travelled in Australia, Hazel, all the kids came with me. We'd have, say, five kids in a car because the other ones were a bit older. We'd drive 3 days to Adelaide, do 3 days of meetings, drive 3 days home. Kids would sit 3 days in the car, then sit 3 days in meetings in the front row, sit 3 days in the car going home and never once complain. Happy, involved in life. Why is that? Kids get their attitudes from their parents. First time we ever had a child in our household complain about being bored, we banned the word. This concept does not exist, thank you very much. No one in this house is bored. And no one ever was. It's just parental discipline, attitude, our attitude to the church. We never, ever, ever did let one of our kids ever overheard us having a discussion about a problem in the church or a problem with a person. No, they grew up in the happy fellowship of the church. It was full of love. They only knew our love for people, other people's love for us. We've got to have a balanced life. The last thing kids should ever hear is parents discussing some issue that is being dealt with. You want to ruin your children for life, you want to ruin their faith, you just go ahead and do that. You want to destroy your own family, don't be a fool. You guard the little hearts and minds of your kids. Anyway, enough of that. Today, we shared in the bread and the cup. And we call this Holy Communion. And it speaks of the communion of the saints, does it not? I don't know whether Lutherans have rules against, you know, the non-priest touching the altar or something like that. Anyway, I got the bread here. Whether you're aware of it or not, this speaks of oneness, right? 1 Corinthians 10, very clear. His body was broken that we might be one. Or whole. Your version might say whole. But wholeness means one loaf, that the church be one loaf. His body was broken for that purpose. Do you realize that when you take the bread, and every one of you did as far as I know, and every one of you did in a believing fashion as far as I know, but you know that when you actually take the bread and eat it, you're making a proclamation into the spirit realm? See, this is not just a personal thing. It's not just little old you having a quiet moment with the Lord. It's much, much more than this. The Bible says in the same chapter, the bread that we break is a participation in the body of Christ. So if you took the bread, this is not a lonely moment, right? This is not your soul devotion. You are participating in a body moment, a corporate moment. And it's a corporate wholeness or oneness you're entering into with the whole body of Christ that ever did exist, ever will exist. You know, the eternal body, the eternal temple. But you're making a proclamation. And the proclamation that goes out into the spirit realm before angels and devils. See, men and women can't see this thing, but devils can see it, and angels can see it. The proclamation is, I am one with the body of Christ. And it would do you well to not be telling any lies. So that's your proclamation. If you eat the bread, you're making a public proclamation that has spiritual power attached to it that says, I am one with the body of Christ. But what if you're not? What if you're carrying selfishness? What if you are covetous towards someone else in the body? What if you're jealous or resentful? Worse still, what if you're unforgiving? What if you're carrying bitterness? What if you've left some other church and you still despise that pastor, but you like it here? You know, what if you've not dealt with the issues of life? The fact is, spiritually, you're not one with the body. You're disjointed. You're not properly jointed together. Not closely and compacted, fitted together like all the stones of Jerusalem are meant to be, and you're one of the living stones. So you've made a proclamation that isn't true, and you know what happens then? You come under judgment. This is not what the Lord wants. You go to the next chapter. Paul writes the Corinthians. He says, because he'd earlier said, you're eating and drinking together is doing more harm than good. Why was it doing more harm than good? Imagine a preacher saying that. You know, you're coming, this church is coming to the table of the Lord is doing more harm than good. We never hear modern preachers say this. But Paul did. But he said it to a church that was struggling with each other, like in competition with one another. The striving and the backbiting and the jealousies, divisions, you know. He was saying, well, when you eat and drink, you're just making it worse for yourself. So you remember the passage now, 1 Corinthians 11. He says, when anyone eats or drinks without discerning the body of the Lord, without recognizing the body of Christ. How do you recognize the body of Christ? It's with honor. The Bible message is very clear. Honor one another above yourselves. But see, when Christians everywhere take of the cup and of the bread, and they think, I love God, but they hate their neighbour, I'm talking about their Christian neighbour, and it might not be someone in the same congregation, it might be the pastor down the road, it might be not so overt, you might just be carrying an attitude that we're the best. Or the attitude might be, you know, no one else in town's got good worship like we do. Or no one else in town has got good doctrine like we do, you know. Or I'm glad I'm not in that church. Well, you're carrying what you think are benign attitudes, but they're not benign at all. These are judgments. They're opinions, right? But opinions are judgments. You are judging the body of Christ. You're judging the servant of another. And the truth is, you're largely ignorant about those people. You don't really know anything much about their inner life at all. Who are you to judge them? Besides which, I've visited churches all over the world of all kinds. And pretty much the Lord's got really good people everywhere. It's delightful, you know. And you can get into churches, some little church where the music's not all that great, you know, and the fellowship's small and teaching's pretty ordinary. But when you get to know a few folks, you know, you just love them. Sweet, you know. Anybody who's capable of great faith and really walking with the Lord, even in the most ordinary circumstances, because it's still a case of we're two or three. So we've got to have such a sense of appreciation for the body of Christ and of oneness with them all, of deep love. See, Scripture says, not only honour one another above yourselves, but love one another deeply from the heart and accept each other as Christ has accepted you. But back to Paul, he said, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing or discerning the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment to themselves. He said, if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged by the Lord. How do you judge yourself? You repent, that's what you do. You say, Lord, I'm a sinner. What I've done is wicked. I repent of this attitude. That's how you judge yourself. And then you're not judged by the Lord. But Paul says to them, this is why many of you are weak, and many of you are sick. That was spiritual weakness and physical sickness. This is why you can get unbelievers healed a whole lot easier than getting believers healed. Because the believers actually have brought themselves under judgment by their stinking attitudes to the body of Christ. Well, a healing prayer won't fix that. Repentance is what fixes that, see? Of something they didn't even know probably they're sinning. Because they've got this genuine belief that, well, we're serving the Lord right, but that crowd down the road, I'm glad I'm not there. Now, but the truth is, in the city you live in, there's only one church. That crowd down the road that you despise happens to be your church, even if you never go there. Now, you're not obligated to attend, but you're obligated to love. Because any given region, there's only one body. I was in a little town, just a little tin pot village over in Queensland years ago. I was invited to this Wednesday night meeting. It was a dinner meeting. And there were seven churches in town, and the seven pastors and their wives, you know, were invited. And so it was kind of a dinner, you know, fellowship dinner, and I'm the speaker. And around the table of men and women, a whole bunch, about 14 of them. And the lady who introduces me gets up, welcomes me. She makes a little speech, and she says, "Oh, we're so glad that we've got, you know, a representative here tonight from all seven candlesticks in town." Well, I just can't help myself, you know. I just think, you got to just give people a better picture of the body than this, you know. And I stood up and I said, "Look, I'm terribly sorry. There's only one candlestick." When Jesus wrote the letters in which he referred to local churches as golden lampstands, Ephesus, huge city, 60,000 believers, lots of pastors, lots of prophets, lots of teachers, one candlestick. You've left your first love. Repent. He commended them for all this other stuff, even for sorting out false apostles, which is pretty important actually. But he says, "But you've left your first love. Repent and do the works you did at first, or I'll come remove your candlestick." What does removing a candlestick mean? It's not only shutting down the whole church of the whole city, it's shutting down the whole city. Ephesus is no more. Now think about this. The judgments of the Lord. You know, ultimately he will judge. And why does he judge now? So that he does not have to judge you along with the unbelievers in a final judgment. So these are cleansing judgments, corrective judgments, because so your spirit is saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Well, thank God. But if we judged ourselves. Anyway, I always get excited about communion, but I always pray a prayer. It's always a sad day if whoever leads communion doesn't quite allow you enough time to get that prayer prayed, but it is a short prayer, admittedly. But I never want to handle the bread. I'm less worried about the cup, but I never, ever want to handle this bread that I don't get this prayer out of my heart. And I say, "Father, make me one with the body of Christ." And if I've got a bit more time, I'll enlarge on it. I'll say, "Lord, if I've committed any sin against the body." You know, Baptist preachers, I don't mean Lutheran preachers, but Baptist preachers, they used to like to preach, you know, that before you take the bread and the cup, everybody, you know, confess your sins, like in your own hearts, you know. But that's a mistake. The communion thing is not about any sin. That passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is not about just any, you know, it says anyone who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and the body of our Lord. That unworthy manner is not referring to any and every sin. I say to people, now when you come to the table of the Lord, it's not a case of repenting of any sin or every sin. What we're interested in here is in one sin in particular. What's your attitude to other believers? What's your attitude to other pastors? Your attitude to the body of Christ? What are your relationships like in the Lord? Are you relationally mature in the church? Is your love mature? That's the big deal. So you've only got one thing to worry about at that point in time. Am I one with the body of Christ? So I always pray this prayer. Father, make, if I've committed any sin against the body, forgive me. And if I've committed any sin against you too, but if I've committed any sin against my wife or against the body of Christ, Lord, make me one with the body of Christ. It's my prayer all the time. I can suggest it. I can recommend it as a prayer. You know, give it a go. I'd rather that than come under judgment, wouldn't you? But the fact is, with me, though, it's a real petition. I want that. I crave that. I want to be one with the Lord's people everywhere. So when we left the Baptist Union, I rejoiced because I said to our congregation, you beauty, you know, now to the Anglicans, we can be Anglican. And to the Catholics, we can be Catholic. And, you know, the Pentecostals, we're Pentecostal. I was kind of stealing an idea off Paul, you know, where he talked about, you know, to the Jews he'd be a Jew and so on and so forth, you know. Anyway, what'll I do with it now? I can't put it back. Yeah, but if I start eating, I'll not be able to talk. So I'll just park it here for later. It's mine. And you're not getting it. And anyway, where were we? I've got a few minutes. So I want to tell you about, not about Holy Communion, but about Holy Community. And I was going to save this one up for later, but I just felt the Lord wanted to deal with it in this session. Holy Community. So I'm going to tell you a little story of how we discovered something really precious, really wonderful, and so thoroughly biblical in our church, but we didn't really know it existed. And it's not, we didn't discover it by accident. The truth is, we prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for years and years and years, and lo and behold, came to places of, and went through a lot of trials, but came to a place of great breakthroughs, and one after another breakthrough. We had three major moves of the Holy Spirit in 1 year on our church. It's pretty astounding. And we didn't know any of them were coming, and I still look back and I think, how could that have really have happened, you know? But it did happen. And the short story, though, is that by 1995, I'd been in the church 7 years, and we'd made a lot of discovery about the prophetic and the apostolic and the like, and had this real clear sense of call to apostolic mission. But I, and it wasn't only me, my senior associate, David Hood, we kind of felt there's meant to be something more in terms of the heart connection of our people. So in short, Anne, could I say the church outwardly was a good church, was happy. We had a sense of purpose. There was good work we were doing. The worship was wonderful. And the Holy Spirit flowed through that church. There was a lot of anointing. We saw the most amazing healings I've heard of in any church anywhere, and we saw them every single Sunday, and we could pray for people that were 5,000 kilometres away or on the other side of the world that we had never seen, single prayer in our church on a Sunday morning, and they're healed. This was going on every Sunday. Astounding stuff. Brain tumours and breast cancer and you name it. So we had a lot of healing, a lot of answers to prayer, a lot of revelation coming respect to what was in the spirit realm. I mean, all kinds of things were happening amongst us. Very good worship, very good giving, people happy, all of that. Missions, you'd think, man, this is a good church. It was a good church. Good leadership, it did. The whole leadership team was good. The life of the church seemed pretty good. And for some reason, the pastors were not happy. In our hearts, we thought, this is not the real deal. There's something else. There's something deeper. There's something to do with the heart. There's something to do with intimacy. Like that is the people being built together more closely in terms of heart relationship. But we couldn't find this thing. It was so elusive. How do you bring it about? We'd been trained how to build and operate an institutional church, but we had never been taught how to build community or build love. And we began preaching for it in 1995, teaching all kinds of things, brotherly kindness, you know, intimacy of relationship, loyalty, covenant, love, on and on. Lots of messages, lots of Bible teaching, but didn't seem to change anything. We put the people in cells, encouraged them, you know, build cell life. Couldn't seem to make cells work. We rearranged the cells, rearranged them again, 5 times. In 7 years, we rearranged the cells and kept teaching. In the end, though, and it didn't seem to have outcomes. We're still doing a lot of missions, still a lot of prayer meetings, Still a lot of spiritual breakthrough in other ways, you know, dealing with bondage in communities, cities, other nations. I mean, in that period, I was closing gates of Hades in Northern Ireland, in Cambodia, in Australia. You know, like it's all pretty amazing stuff, but we're still looking for this elusive thing at home. And not only that, I remember having a word from the Lord. I was in prayer one day, and the Lord said to me that he was going to bring the church into great unity, and our teams, when they went out, would have great power, real power, but the power out on mission would come from the church being in deep love and unity at home. But you think, where is this thing? And what is it? You know, how do you get people to hunger for it and want it? And all this was beyond me, but we kept teaching. Anyway, in the year 2002, we'd already had a great move of the Holy Spirit in March of that year on the whole church. It was as if the whole church got born again. And then in June of that year, we had another powerful move of the Holy Spirit that so changed our hearts towards leaders. And I'll tell you about that in the next session. And that second thing really put into our hearts the spirit of sonship. And I sat down and wrote my book as a result of that. I didn't know there was something more to come. And it was an answer to the cry of our heart all those years. And here's what happened. Late September, I get a dream with an afternoon nap. It was just an afternoon nap I had. I get up from this nap, realize this dream's important. I sought the Lord for the meaning of the dream. And what he said was, there is an anointing by which community is built. Oh, I thought. Now, it wasn't all he said. He also said, and there is another anointing by which leaders perceive community. But this first statement, there was an anointing by which community is built. My first take on that was, well, that means we don't have it. We don't have that anointing. Because here we were, we had an anointing for worship, anointing for healing, anointing for deliverance, anointing for spiritual warfare, and anointing for lots of things, anointing for missions. But obviously, you know, and all that stuff was blessed. But here was something really important we're trying to do, and all our best efforts, you could not do it. And if you find out there's an anointing for it, you think, well, missing anointing. But then my second take on it was, hang on, I've never seen that in the Bible. You know, we often think of having anointing to preach or anointing to lead worship, anointing to prophesy, and anointing to build community, or by which community is built. That's not even a proper name for it, you know. Anyway, I thought, if it's real, if this thing exists, it must be in the Bible, and I went searching the scriptures, and I found it. And it was under our nose all along. It's the most obvious thing there is. See, what was I looking for? I was looking for an occasion when a bunch of believers were a disparate group. What's disparate? It means they're not any separated pieces, but no matter what you do, you can't join them together. Disparate group, but an anointing comes upon them and transforms their life, and now they're one people. What do you think I found? I found Pentecost. Pentecost itself. The outpouring, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the remarkable thing about the original day of Pentecost is it was not 120 individual baptisms of the Spirit. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit as a group. It was a group anointing. All at once. All in one accord. All given exactly the same change of heart in a moment. And half of them probably wouldn't even have known why they were there praying. Except the Lord told them to. A group work. Now, we are familiar in churches with individuals being transformed. Your conversion was an experience in which you individually were transformed and moved in quite a large way to conform to the will of God out of whatever you'd been. And suddenly the things that you used to love, you love no more. And the things you used to hate, now you love, even though you're not very good at it yet, you know, change your heart. So that means the heart you couldn't change, he can change. And he did it. And then if you got baptized in the Holy Spirit, on top of that, you experienced another heart change. I remember mine. Two profoundly heart-changing experiences. And the Lord does it. You know, you're crying out to God because you're weak, and all of a sudden you're empowered. But it's not just external power, like, you know, you can speak and someone's healed or something. It's not just that. No, there's somehow power to think differently, live differently, feel differently. The heart is changed. Well, as it turned out, the result of the day of Pentecost originally was that not only were people's hearts changed with respect to how victoriously they lived personally, but their hearts were changed with respect to how they felt about each other. They became a people. They became this wholeness, or this one loaf of which the table speaks. Acts 4:32 defines it when it says all of the people were of one heart and one mind. But I had never known churches like that. I'd been in and out of hundreds of Salvation Army churches, dozens of Baptist churches, and numerous other churches along the way, but I had never seen a congregation anywhere that was one in heart and mind. And we used to have a joke that if you had two Baptists, you'd have three opinions. We were allowed to make that joke, right? We were Baptist at the time, right? And I'll bet you Lutherans have some jokes.
Oh, yeah.
So no offense to any Baptists, you know, because I enjoyed those years greatly. Loved those leaders. But I'd only ever known churches where leadership had to basically work hard to keep the church together and kind of dealing all the time with, you know, little discontent and jealousy and backbiting and scandal and so on and so forth. So I had never experienced the thing that the Bible was putting under our nose all along as being the proper and permanent state of the body of Christ when it is properly full of the Holy Spirit. So I'm thinking, missing anointing. I know what to do about that. Now this is where you get a little bit of my history. And this is not contradicting anything that we gain from laying on of hands, because I do a lot of laying on of hands. Like, impartation's a big deal with me. And I lay hands on, if I'm praying for individuals any old time, it's always with laying on of hands. And there's certain things for which you must always have laying on of hands, like baptisms of both the water kind and the Holy Spirit kind. And weddings, wedding, marriage couple, that if I have a way, I'm happy for everyone else to do everything else in the wedding, but I'd like to pray the prayer for that bride and groom once they finish their vows. Laying on of hands there. And numerous other things like that. Ordination, especially ordination for eldership. No, lots of things for which laying on of hands. Deliverance. The old charismatic advice was never lay hands on someone if you're casting a demon out of them. Well, that's probably good advice for everybody else, but the Lord wouldn't let me do that. I put my hand on them. It's authority. I got authority. This thing's coming out. So there's lots of things for which I do laying on of hands. But I'd learned another trick. And I learned it first in two ways. The real trick was learned when I was sitting for the first time in Toronto, Vineyard, you know, which was Toronto Airport, you know, where the Toronto Blessing was. I just snuck in, and I had a few days in America with nothing to do, and Hazel said, why don't you go up? So I went up, sat in these meetings for a few days up the back and wept my way through them, and there was a speaker. Now, I'm in the back of the crowd, about 4,000 people, and there's a speaker up there, but there was grace in the meeting, there was anointing on the meeting, and this fellow had something. And I just knew by faith I could steal it, that I could just take it off him. Like, he wouldn't have any less, right? But I'd have some more. So all I did, I sat in my seat. I didn't get up. It wasn't even in a prayer time. He's still preaching. But by faith, I took that anointing for myself. And no problem. And you can do it too. See, people don't exercise faith. That's their problem. Because you don't know sometimes you can do these things. But you can steal Edgar's anointings. And he won't have any less. It's not like he'll have one less Weet-Bix for breakfast or something. No, he'll still be complete. But you can be more rich. You, something in Edgar you admire, you know. Draw on the grace in a way that you believe you've got some of that. So I did this in Toronto. So basically the first thing the Lord taught me was how to steal anointings, right? How to, just by faith, remember where I was, to draw on that and be richer because of it. But then I'd also been learning how to impart anointings. And that was started in my office with people who'd come for counsel and prayer, and they'd chat away for an hour or so telling me their woes. But then I'd always finish with praying for them, and I would always come around, stand next to them and lay a hand on them. And you always need a nice way to round out a prayer, right? Because you've got to make it sound nice and feel complete and feel like there's a bit of a benediction put there. So I developed the habit of always finishing my prayers by placing upon them and upon their mind and heart the peace of the Lord Jesus and releasing it to them. And for me it was just a nice prayer, except something started to happen. Because I'd made it my habit, the grace for it grew, the authority for it grew, and it wasn't very long, and every single time I prayed that prayer, they would be hit with the power of it tangibly. Just come all over them, change them. I remember one of Australia's federal politicians. He'd been arrested, charged with the most heinous of crimes, and he was kind of out on bail, and his trial wouldn't come up for months and months. I remember pulling into a service station and seeing him on the other side getting back into his car after getting fuel, and I've never seen a more fearful, out-of-his-mind man in my life. Next Sunday morning, I arrive at church, and he's sitting in church. And he asked if he could see me. I'd never met the guy before. And I said, sure, you know, just sit here for the service. As soon as it's over, we'll go and talk. Well, we did chat for a while. But all I did at the end of that conversation was lay my hand on him and release over him the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that afternoon, as a result of that peace, demons were expelled and he began to speak in tongues and got baptized in the Holy Spirit. So what I'm saying is pretty powerful impartation, right? And so I was learning this stuff. And then I was in America once in a meeting. There's a group of pastors and elders and leaders gathered, and my spiritual father was leading it. I was kind of new kid on the block at the time, and they're all Americans, and I'm just visiting there. And at the end of this meeting, Chuck, he says, oh, we've got John Alley here from Australia, and John will come up and he will give us a blessing. And I'm thinking, what have I got to give? You know, I didn't think I had a blessing to give him. But then I thought, I'll pray and then I'll, you know, declare peace. And this is when I discovered the group anointing. So I prayed the best prayer I could pray over them, but finished by taking a hold of the peace of our Lord Jesus, placing it on their minds and hearts, and in the name of Jesus, release it to them. And this is when I discovered that in that group anointing, like there's, in other words, the Holy Spirit's present over a meeting, so there's an anointing over the whole meeting, that what I could do with laying on of hands for an individual, I could do for every single individual there, just with the word of a command. And I met a lot of those people in their individual churches in the weeks following. Every one of them testified to how in the moment I released that, they're just overwhelmed with it. There was one whole row of people all from the same church. Every single one of them got hit with it. When I heard these stories, I thought, oh, I'm onto something here. You know, I'm onto a winner. So I'd learned about this group anointing and I'd started ministering. In fact, what I discovered is that for me personally, it's more powerful to release anointings using the group anointing. And usually people stay seated and they rest. You relax the mind, you relax the body. The one thing that must be active is you believe. You believe God. So it's just faith, but no striving. You know, striving is when you kind of, oh, I want this. No, you can't do that. You rest. But no passivity. There's none of this sitting on the bus stop and thinking, well, sooner or later the bus will come. Like that's, people sit in meetings and think, well, others are getting blessed, and if the Lord wants to bless me, you know, he'll bless me too. That's passivity. Now, it's got, your faith must be alive. Lord, I thank you for this anointing, but you're resting and drinking, you're receiving it. That's the way you most powerfully get touch with anointings. Don't judge it by feelings. I better tell you this story because, time's up. It's morning tea time. Ah! Okay, I'll try and be quick. I haven't even told you what happened yet when I released the anointing at home. Well, if I steal time here, I can cut it off my next bit, but... I had one more little Toronto story because I got invited back as a speaker to Toronto, and when I got back as a speaker and spoke for a week, you know, morning and night, John and Carol Arnott were not there the first time. But when I got invited back the second time... they were away most of the week because they're all off, always off speaking, but they were back by Sunday, and John said he wanted to preach Sunday morning, but I was back on Sunday night preaching. So Sunday night gets quite late, you know, he prayed for a lot of people, they've all gone home, only a few stragglers left. And John Arnott says to me, he says, look, he says, Carol is really gifted, she's really anointed at soaking men of God in prayer. He said, you know, would you like to receive Carol's soaking, you know? I said, yeah, great. So I stood right here in front of the front row of seats, and I'm facing this way, and she's here facing me. And, you know, the Toronto soaking thing, you go kind of quiet and, you know. So I'm standing there. Now, I know darn well from all my years in the ministry, I never feel anything. I've never yet been slain in the spirit, right? Now I can yield, I can drink. And John Arnott's the same, actually. He goes around with two hands and two people get slain in the spirit all the time. He himself has never been slain in the spirit. They have a name for that. He's a carrier or something, they say. So I knew that no matter how well she prayed for me, I wasn't necessarily going to feel a thing or in any way react that they would feel satisfied that, oh, he's got something. And all I'm thinking is I'm just a dumb klutz, you know? But I just do my best. But the one thing I am able to do is believe. So while she's praying for me, got a hand here, and not much is being said, right? Soaking prayer. I set my heart to believe. So I get into my believing mode, and that's all I'm doing is, I'm not striving, remember? But I am believing God. And she turns to her husband, and she says, oh, she said, this man can really drink. Oh, I was encouraged. I kept drinking, you know. And then, but after a little while, look, I'm Australian, right? It's late at night. And after a little while, a little thought crosses my mind. I wonder if that canteen is still open. I'd like a cup of tea. The moment I thought it, she turned to her husband and said, he stopped drinking. Oh, I'm back into faith. And she said, oh, he's drinking again. Now, why am I telling you this story? To illustrate faith, what you receive is not dependent on what you feel or what you see. But get into believing God. Because, you know, I carry a great deal of authority in the spirit realm and a lot of grace. And none of it came by feeling anything. Right now you seek the Lord, you search the scriptures and you pray. But the gifts of God have ways of being fruitful, depending on your obedience and your faith. So anyway, with a faith encouragement, I'm going to come back now and finish the story telling you what happened in our church. So when I heard from the Lord, there's an anointing, oh, I thought, I know what I'll do. So the next Sunday morning, first Sunday of October, I think it was the 4th, 2002, I preach insight from Acts 2 to Acts 12, showing how this anointing was at work and how astounding things that happened in the church could only have happened because they were in community and for no other reason. The one heart, one mind state gave that church such power, unusual outcomes. And I said to the church, there's an anointing and... we need it. The only name we had for it was the anointing by which community is built. I was later on to discover it's called the Spirit of Understanding. One of the graces on Christ. But no time to explain why that is so. You've got to get my book, Holy Community, read the book, which there's none here. Go to my website. And let me tell you, back in our office at home, of all the copies we ever printed, there's only about 20 left. Only 20 left in captivity. You better be quick if you want one. We will reprint, though, soon, sooner or later. Where were we? I go to the church next Sunday morning. As I said, I taught them about it, and then I prayed a prayer. And when I prayed the prayer, I simply took a hold of this anointing from the throne of grace. I brought the anointing by which community is built down upon the congregation and the other anointing by which leaders perceive community, and in Jesus' name placed it on them, placed it on their minds, their hearts, placed it on their homes, and in Jesus' name released it. Was there anything to see? Not a thing. Anything to hear? Any evidence? Nothing. Just happy group on Sunday morning, and with the closing prayer, we got up and had morning tea and chatted. Our friendly fellowship, when church is finished, lasts as long as church itself does. To our church service, to our fellowship. And for me, it's never normal anymore if you're not hanging around a long time after. Well, I knew an anointing had been released and I had faith in God. 6 weeks later, I'm in my home, pastors come from a meeting and their wives, and Tony wanders in, and as his habit, flops into a chair, and casually he says, "You know, it's strange, something strange is happening." He said, "I worked really hard for years to make cells work and I couldn't make them work." He said, "But a funny thing happened about 6 weeks ago." He said, "They all started working all on their own." Ah, my ears pricked up. And let me tell you, it was a total, total, total transformation of church life. People stopped leaving, for one. And cleaned out of the church was almost every sign of competition, striving, jealousy, being offended. Two things happened because I got to quit. One was a whole lot of stuff with that anointing seemed to get cleaned out of the hearts of the people, what I call striving or competition, from which comes your backbiting, slander, gossip, envy, selfish ambition, all that stuff, right? All gone. Leaving, peace. And the other thing that seemed to have happened was people's attitudes changed. It's like they had different eyes when looking at other people. The sense of acceptance, the sense of belonging, the sense of being family, sense of being one. Total transformation overnight. 7 years later, Tony said to me, "John, do you realize that from the day you released the community anointing, the amount of counseling we've had to do of our own people has fallen to about one-tenth of what it used to be?" Now, I can tell you a great deal more about how this works and give you examples from church history, but the time has gone. I wanted to tell you this is the real state of Christianity. And by the grace of God, with the restoration of apostles and the proper establishing of grace and of anointings in the church. By the way, this whole apostolic reformation of the church is designed to clean the institutionalization of the church out. I'm not saying institutions in themselves are evil. I'm talking about institutionalization or institutionalism. We've been an institutionalized people. We still need institutions, but they must become our tools and not our masters. Because we need property, financial management, accountability, constitutions. You need recognized leadership, all this kind of thing, but there's a right and a wrong way to do it. And Christianity, instead of being institutionalized, must become a very relational people with a new form of leadership that has great authority, but it's a fathering authority. It's fathers who, you know, if their sons and daughters marry and have homes and children of their own, those fathers still carry all the grace of fathers to be a blessing to their sons and their daughters, have a word of wisdom, have experience in life. and are a kind of a bedrock part of family life, but notice they don't own the house the others live in. They don't control them. That's what happens in maturity. Fathering can have great authority and great input. Like for me, apostles are not denominational officials, because denominational officials have vested interests, denominational property, denominational finance, denominational program. Apostles aren't the least interested. Do not own the property. Do not control the finance. Aren't interested in local program or local vision. What they're interested in is, what's the spirit of the church? What's the doctrine of the church? What's the moral life of the church? The prayer life of the church? What kind of credibility is in the leadership? Is it the right leaders? And if you analyse all of Paul's letters as I've done, you'll discover that that's the basic distinction between what authority apostles had then and didn't have then in the local churches. Anyway, that's a little bit about the non-institutionalised future of the church. All I'm saying is the real grace of Pentecost. I recognise that when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, there was a central anointing, the core anointing. It was this spirit of understanding to which everything else was attached. Tongues was not the main deal on the day of Pentecost. Tongues was a wonderful thing added, but a whole lot of other things were added. But ask yourself this question. What could the apostles and the other disciples do after the day of Pentecost that they could not do before? Heal the sick? No, they were already healing the sick. Cast out demons? Already casting out demons. Jesus had already breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He'd already opened their minds to understand Scripture. There was a host of things he'd already given them. So tongues is about the only new thing that came on the scene except for this. There was one thing they could do after Pentecost and did very well that they never ever could do before. They quit fighting with each other. Totally transformed life. Prior to the day of Pentecost, they loved Jesus, didn't love each other. Prior to the day of Pentecost, they served Jesus, they didn't serve each other. Jesus was forever teaching them to serve one another, be submitted to one another. Whoever would be greatest must be least of all, servant of all. But whenever they thought he wasn't listening, just arguing amongst themselves who was the greatest. That all changed with Pentecost. And before the day of Pentecost, they said they were willing to die for Jesus. After the day of Pentecost, they were willing and did die for each other. Friends, it's huge. You've got to get Pentecost right. We've got to quit preaching the baptism of the Spirit as an individualistic experience. We've had that kind of Pentecostalism for 100 years, and that's been good, but it's not the Pentecostalism of the future. In the past, you're a Pentecostal if you spoke in tongues. In the future, you'll be a Pentecostal if you love the brethren. That's the bigger Pentecost. You know, we don't throw away the gifts of the Spirit, the anointings. No. Valuable. So valuable. But we've got to find this bigger baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it should always be preached in those terms, that when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, not only are you empowered to walk with the Lord and you see wonderful gifts, but your heart will be transformed so you'll be so one with the brethren, so one with your leadership. You'll be of one heart, one mind with the whole body. It's supremely valuable. So I'm going to pray, because morning tea is calling us. So I promise you, this is a shorter prayer, but in the next session I'll leave enough time. We pray some genuine imparting prayers, eh? So Father, I thank you for every listening heart here today. And Lord, these words are not lost on them. They bear fruit, and they bear fruit for eternity. And I ask, Lord, that every last one of these concepts that has come from you and from your holy word would burn deeply into the hearts, into the spirit of every person here, and not forget, but that you'd make every last one of these hungry for a greater work of grace. Lord, I'm praying you'd bring about the fact that this church and all the other churches represented here in the coming days would move into such conformity with the Spirit and into such a state of being of one heart and of one mind with each other. Bring about, O Lord, all that you've spoken of in Holy Scripture. that the church, the body, might become fully mature, well able to carry the glory of God and reveal that glory to this world as we are meant to do, as we are destined to do. So Lord, I pray, reveal yourself to these dear sisters, these dear brothers. And I ask, Lord, that for every one of them, you would grant them what you've granted me. Grant them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ that they might know you better. I ask, Lord, open their eyes and open their hearts. And whether by day or by night, whether they're awake or asleep, Lord, show them things, reveal things to them. In the name of Jesus, I place upon every one of you today the spirit of revelation, the spirit of understanding. And I bring this grace, the spirit of understanding, the anointing by which community is built. And I place it upon every one of you, upon your hearts, upon your minds. And I place it upon this congregation and every congregation represented here today. I place this grace upon you and release it to you in Jesus' name. Now receive the Holy Spirit. Soak the grace. This grace begin to work, make a big difference for you. Lord, put community in your heart, so that you love the brethren. So Lord, I bless the saints. I thank you for the saints. In Jesus' name. Yes, amen.